says that you'll have dominion over the fish of the sea, and then all living things. And the first one says all the creeping things that creep on earth. So every living thing we have dominion over and stated twice.
Right. Does God stutter, Joe?
No.
No. No. He says things intentionally. He says, he's repeatedly, he literally, like in our English kind of working through this text, we probably scratch our heads. Why would he say, talk about creeping things twice and birds twice? And, like, we got it. Like, yeah, man's going to have dominion over every strata of biological life in the world. He's going to have dominion. He's going to rule. He's going to be a king over these things. But he repeats it twice. And for the same reason why God repeats three times in verse 27, God created man. Created him, created male and female in his own image. There's this repetition for real thick theological purpose. And I think here we want to understand that God made man to be his under kings. They are to exercise authority. And being made in God's image, therefore, is primarily about ruling over and subjugating creation. It's about getting creation under our foot. That's what God is saying here. You're to subdue the earth. In other words, subjugate. You're to crush it down. Not that it's in rebellion necessarily. That's not what's in view here. But there's chaos. It's not all been brought into order. And he's saying to Adam, mankind, you are to subjugate all things and have dominion over them. Not just the fish of the sea, the birds, every living creature, all things. You're to be the under king. And that's what's being established here. It's a very good thing God has said here and repeated himself for real theological purpose. And that very good of creation, if you look at verse 31, where God declares over his pinnacle, he made mankind, he made all things, and it says, and God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. So at this point, God restrains no further. It's very good. He declares it. Not just good, it's very good. And I think right here we can see in Genesis 1 and then further in chapter 2 where it specifies more specifically the male-female relationship and the authority that God has placed in male over female, that there's dignity in God's designs. There's purpose here. There's beauty. There's worth. There's goodness that God has for us as mankind steps into authority over all things. So authority from the very beginning is God's wonderful, good, very good order for things. And this authority also requires rightly ordered relationships. So it requires us to exercise authority over creation, over the birds, creepy things, etc. But it also means that there needs to be right order in how we relate to each other. And that's in view specifically in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18 through 25, where God gives us the blueprint. And really the rest of Scripture explains out how those relationships, the relationship between male and female, between parent and child, between those relationships, how those things are to be rightly ordered. So we could go anywhere from Exodus chapter 20 and the Decalogue to Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 or Colossians chapter 3 or Titus chapter 2 or 1 Timothy 2 to get more specific to what it was God's design that was rolled out first in Genesis 2 for how men and women and children are to relate to each other in a right, in a good way. That's shown for us starting here in Genesis 2. And those relationships, I think it's important to note, in Genesis 2 and throughout the rest of Scripture, those relationships are kept in right order, in their right orbits, by the gravity of authority. Authority is what keeps everything in order. Authority expressed through love. So we've got to be specific on that. It's not just fiat, iron fist on a counter or on a throne holding a scepter. No, it's authority expressed in human relationships through love. But authority is the gravity. If you want to look at it that way, it is the gravity that keeps, for instance, what keeps a marriage going according to as God's design in Ephesians 5. It's not that the husband just has warm feelings for his wife. That's important. I don't want to understate warm feelings. You should feel something when you look at your wife, okay? But that's not what keeps a husband and a wife moving. That's not what keeps the dance grooving. What keeps it going is authority, according to Ephesians 5. Right? If you turn to Ephesians 5, we're not going to do that right now, but if you turn to Ephesians 5, All the verbiage, all the stuff that's going on in that chapter has to do with Christ being Lord, right? And the church being subservient to her Lord. Or in the case of talking about a marriage relationship, the bridegroom and the bride. How the wife is to submit, which is clearly a statement of authority, right? She's underneath. She's settling herself, subjugating herself under her husband's authority, right? Just as a husband's to lead his wife, right? To lay down his life in a loving way. So these, the way that these orbits all human relationships, that we're talking about men, women, or children, or all of society as a whole, the way that it's meant to be kept together is authority. Authority. Without it, we have nothing. You know, think about it. If law and order were removed from our land, we could begin to see some of that during some of the summers previous, during the George Floyd riots, etc., where cities are burning down. Why is that? Well, because law and order was withdrawn in the name of racial equality. It was pulled out of those areas. The defunding of the police, all that kind of rhetoric. You know, you can see that where there's no law or order, things will burn to the ground. And I think that's true, certainly, of human relationships on a more microcosmic level. You know, we're talking about a marriage, how marriage is supposed to function according to God's good design. If you do not have authority present, or if it's not being walked out in a biblical and a loving way, it's going to fall apart. And that certainly is the case with parenting. This is the way that God has made us. And we don't have to go far to understand God's purpose for children, right? How they're supposed to orient in their orbits in the world. Their orbit primarily is going around mom and dad. And God codifies that, right? The fifth commandment. I tell my kids, that's the best commandment. Right? That's your favorite one. Because that's the one they have to keep bumping into almost every second of every day. It's like, where are they in the train of their orbit, of the trajectory of their orbit? Are they wanting to like fly out in space like an asteroid? Because that's their inclination, right? They want to fly out as far away from you as possible, do what they want to do on their timetable, right? But that's not God's call to them. God's call to them in the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. That sets up their universe really quickly. That their gravity, their the authority of mom and dad is what keeps them in order, keeps them safe. And that's really God's design behind authority, isn't it? It's that love and safety and goodness can thrive. Without authority, those things will, again, they will burn to the ground. So this is authority in God's way, in God's world, according to God's word. Now, looking at our time and our age, our day and our age is anti-authority. I don't have to go far to show you this, but we're living in an egalitarian society where authority is considered taboo. It's considered toxic. It's not right for a man. So if we talk about leadership and submission in marriage, if you mention that, and I've heard, I can see, you know, it's interesting. I've done enough weddings now where I am unashamed, by the way, to talk openly about men leading over their wives and women submitting to their husbands. Because God says it. But I can tell whenever I mention it during a wedding, you can see whenever there's people who are, you know, don't agree with it, they begin to whisper it to themselves. You know, you can kind of see them, the buzz. Because it's offensive, right? It's offensive to ears that are not trained by God's word and hearts that do not love truth in the way God set things up. It's offensive to them because we're living in a place, the spirit of the age, that makes all things equal. And it's wrong for one person to have authority or to have influence other people. Hierarchy is viewed as destructive. And this, it's from these kind of things that critical race theory, wokeism, are they're just tributaries to this deeper, bigger, darker river of egalitarianism. And really, egalitarianism, if you want to talk about it, it started at the fall, where the desire to flatten, to have equal outcomes, began in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent lied to Adam and Eve, and in fact told them that they would be like God, that how dare God have authority over them, right? How dare God? You should be like God, right? And then more than that, we know that Adam and Eve, after the fall, as God prophesies in Genesis 3:16, that he tells Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, some commentators would argue that the he shall rule over you section of that is also a part of the fall, but I completely disagree because of the rest of the Bible. The Bible is very plain about men ruling over their wives in the love of Christ. That is unashamedly taught in Genesis 2, unashamedly taught by Paul in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and many other sections. 1 Peter chapter 3, where it's explicitly taught that wives, even when their husbands aren't obeying God's word, worst case scenario, if a husband's a knick-knack paddywhack, the wife is commanded to respect her husband, to submit to her husband. Like, even in the worst case scenario, on the worst of days, God's command is for husbands to rule over their wives. So with that being said, when God says to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you, what God is saying is there's going to be a war. It's a war of egalitarian weapons. It's a wife and a mother and a woman who would desire to have the place of the husband, to have the same outcome, to have the same role, to have the same rights and privileges, to have this and that and the other thing, to have everything that the man has. But what does it say? He shall rule over you. So God's way, God's purpose is mankind, that men and women should relate differently. So the woman shall from the beginning, they despise God's hierarchical order and desire man's authority. They want man's place. And that's at the very center of the devil's lie, starting with God and God's authority over mankind, then leading to, as we can expect, leading to marriage and man's relationship with his wife and how the wife will desire her husband's place. And then we can then certainly expect that this then applies to parenting. As we might expect, the spirit of the age, that the devil's poison will labor hard to infect families with an anti-authoritarian disease, which begins with husbands first failing to lead their wives as God commands, and for couples then from that, for couples to fail to administer God's commanded authority over their children. So we can expect that there's going to be flattening where now children are giving a voice and authority in the home. And I know you guys have been out in public long enough to be around families where that's happening, where you could tell that child literally is ruling this family with an iron fist. Like, their tantrums, their manipulations, their way, they get what they want, right? They're getting control over the family, and they're setting the temperature of the family. And that's, so we can see how even there with children, how the spirit of the age is working hard to infect and to bring about flattening of authority. So we all end up having authority, and that just doesn't work. So, and by the way, this all comes willingly. It's not like this is a forced march, right? That the spirit of the age tells you or tells me or tells any member of our society that they should go do this even if they don't want to. No, rather, it comes very sweetly on the wings of false doctrine. And it seems to sound so good, so righteous, so helpful, so equal. And it tastes so sweet to mankind. So mankind is willingly bitten of this apple from the very beginning, because it looks so right, feels so good. Well, certainly I think you would agree with me that whatever God has to say on the subject is far better, even if it is far more painful to achieve it. And it is. It really is. So I'll stop there for questions, comments. I'll stop every once in a while and make sure there isn't any buzzing like flies around your head that I've put there that shouldn't be there. Yes, sir.
Is there any real difference between egalitarianism and feminism? I mean, is egalitarianism just feminism in church clothing, or is there actually a distinction that should be made in our minds?
I think of egalitarianism as the mother load. It's the mothership. And it's one of the feminism's one outcropping of egalitarianism. Wokeism's another. You know, you can kind of Marxism. All these isms kind of flow out of the all things equal. You know, that there's no distinctions, right? And ultimately, there's no distinction needed between creator and creation. And that's the ultimate goal of egalitarianism, is that we are equals with God. You know, and that's rough.
The reason I'm asking is because I think a lot of Christians, I guess I'm just speaking for myself and others that I've spoken with, like, will think of it as just like women pastors. You know, like,
right.
That's egalitarianism. Like, I don't think I fully wrap my brain around the fact that, like, no, that's literally at the heart of mankind's sin,
yes.
Egalitarianism.
Yeah.
So for Christians to go around parading that as one of their doctrinal distinctives it's pretty crazy.
It is. They wouldn't call it that.
Sure.
We will.
Right.
Because it is. You're right. Yeah, the removing of distinctions, and that's exactly what God's getting at, chapter 3, verse 16, is the woman does not want distinctions. She wants what he has equal to him, but he shall rule over you. So she's not going to get what she wants. And it's going to make up this perpetual struggle for womankind, right? So, yeah, I think it's safe to say that egalitarianism, it's a fancy word, but it really is the prime sin and temptation of the devil at the very beginning. That's the poison of it all. So, yeah. That's good. Yeah, good question. Yeah, question.
Can you speak again on the differentiating in Genesis where it mentions he will rule over you?
Yes.
You were saying that, I guess, were you saying that that was different than what the rest of the Bible teaches because there is sin in, because man will rule sinfully, or is it different because sin causes the women to want to be equal and therefore the leadership feels oppressive?
That.
Okay.
Second, the latter.
Okay. Because yes. Their desire would be to be equal.
They don't want hierarchy.
And therefore, what is laid out in the rest of the Bible and taught would feel oppressive.
Exactly. So Ephesians 5, as I'm presenting and reading Ephesians 5 on a wedding day, and I'm seeing people who are clearly offended by that truth right there.
Does rule over in Genesis, is that different language than what's in the rest of the Bible? Because I find it hard to believe that the sin in Genesis would not also be applied to male leadership.
Yes, it will be. Yeah, it will be. And God,
being done sinfully.
Right. And that, I mean, certainly we could say that it's a negative feedback loop, that as the man fails to lead well, that makes the woman's striving for him or for his place all the more tempting. Mm. And so it's really a downward spiral to destruction for both of them.
Okay.
Right. But it doesn't negate the creation order. And the reason we know that, and it's the same kind of language we'll see throughout the New Testament, whenever Paul talks about this, I'm thinking of specifically the part in where he talks about Corinthians, where he talks about Adam was created first. So he takes primacy. He rules over his, like, there's this authority that clearly is given to mankind that happens before the fall, in the way that God made us, male, female, second. And then he goes even further, and he says, well, woman's the one who was deceived first. So there's a double whammy, and this is, Paul's not being sexist, he's just speaking the truth, right? That woman is the one, Eve is the one who bit of the apple, if we call it that. She's the one who bit of it first, which even sets her further back in terms of things, you know. But his argument, clearly in Corinthians 7, I think that is. Is that 7?
It's 1 Timothy.
See, there you go. I'm off, way off. See, 1 Timothy, go by him. I'll be. Yeah, Timothy, where Paul talks about that very explicitly. And then Ephesians 5, same kind of thing. Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. Those are the main New Testament texts you want to go to that show this hasn't been dumbed down just because of the fall. No, it's been spoken up because it highlights Christ in the church, the leadership, the authority Christ has over his people. The head, the idea of like head is a pretty serious term. So anyway, does that answer your question?
I think so. Yeah.
I think so. Okay. Thanks for the accurate text. All right, says the man who's getting it, master's in divinity, right?
Yes.
How far off?
Like halfway.
And it's showing, brother. It's showing. You,
that
you
I'm just halfway.
That you just, you're a half-baked, that's right. All right. No, I meant that as a compliment.
No, I received that.
Golly. Can't do anything right. All right, the antidote. Let's go to the third part here. What's the antidote to this egalitarianist, the winds, the sweet so-called winds of false doctrine that tempt us, not just us, but our wives and our children and all society? Well, the antidote is going to be rightful, loving authority. The egalitarian rust upon mankind, it's thick, it's corrosive. Christian men, unless they actively combat and counteract this rust, they will become as stiff and as useless as the Tin Man after after a rainstorm. It really is the picture. I want you to see it that way. Unless you're actively anti-egalitarian, sorry, I'm thinking of like CRT, and they have to be anti-racist in order to be not racist. Like, I mean that for egalitarianism. Like, you have to be anti-egalitarian, actively fighting, combating, and counteracting the rust. Because, and here's why, it's the spear of the age. It lies heavy upon every man, woman, and child in this world. It's exactly what the devil wants. Every program you listen to, every song that's on the airwaves, every billboard, any and all sources of information on the World Wide Web, all of it is heavy with the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is an egalitarian spirit of the age. That's what it is. So it's going to create rust unless we actively combat and counteract it. And I want to bring you back to the quote from Wilson. I think this is very helpful as it pertains to fatherhood and dealing with the spirit of the age. Fathers are speaking about God the Father constantly. They do not have the option of shutting up. So I'm trying to, how actively should we be combating? How much should we be counteracting the spirit of the age? Well, this much, that we do not have the option of shutting up when it comes to being a father. What they, the fathers, may be saying may be true or false, but they are not in the position where they can refuse to say anything. A father who just sits and stares, a father who is down at the office all the time, a father who deserts the family, a father who just donated sperm at the sperm bank, all of them are speaking. Every one of them is saying something all the time. So, brothers, this is a all the time, 24/7 battle that we've got to counteract the rust of egalitarianism. And the way we're going to best counteract that is not simply by identifying the form of rust and the colors and the shades of rust and all that and how to deal with the rust. I think the way that we counteract is by getting a solid dose of the truth and being in awe of God's good designs in manhood and womanhood. Like, just being captured with the vision of what Jesus has declared you're supposed to be, right? That you're caught up with God's purpose and design for yourself as a man, as a father, as a husband. To be enthralled with that, to see the goodness and the wisdom of it. When you see that, anything that's rusty is like, get that out of my face. I don't want that. I got some beautiful sterling silver here. It's polished. It gleams in the sunlight. I don't want that garbage. You know? So that's what I hope that by the end of tonight, we can have a clarity on that. So we want to be fulfilled by fulfilling his design for manhood and for fatherly authority. And as we do that, we're going to know God's goodness, and we're going to spread God's goodness. That's the hope here. Is we're going to know his goodness, and we're going to spread it, just by nature of our stepping into it. And the way we do that is through deep biblical convictions, and they are the ones that produce the necessary protections against the corrosion, against the all-too-natural spirit of the age. So again, getting the real deal in your veins, getting God's word into your heart, having this fill your head, is going to be the countermeasure to anything less than the truth. And as we dig deep into convictions through sitting under God's word, just like you're doing tonight, and as you dig deep into God's word through ongoing fellowship with believers, as you're doing week after week, especially with your wives, and as you're guided and blessed by the Holy Spirit, you're going to see your armor remain polished, right? The tin is not going to rust. You're going to be free moving in the battle and be useful and fruitful for God's purposes. And the hope here is that we're going to rejoice with goodness and honor. We're not going to feel ashamed. We're going to rejoice with our scriptural convictions as we strive to walk in a manner worthy of them. And that we're going to be like those loving lions who guard and protect our families. We want to have the kind of influence on our families and all those around our families that we're protective, that we're helping guard them as well, helping spread the goodness of God's purpose and design as shown in Scripture, so that others as well would be filled with truth. Okay? That's the big goal here, that we would bear the title patriarch. You get it? Did you get that?
Patriarchy.
I
thought that was just a lousy rainbow.
I would have drawn more lines than that.
That's why I'm really wondering. Like, half drawn.
It's an arc, man. It's like the St. Louis Anyway, I just thought that was hilarious. I'm sorry. I find my own jokes hilarious. Anyway, but we want to bear the title patriarch with a sanctified pride. And again, that lion-like desire to protect our families, to protect the church from the satanic influences that make strong and loving masculine authority to be considered toxic or something less. That's what we're hoping to achieve. And the reason for that, and this all flows to how we're going to be a father, is that children will only be raised in God's ways by a man who stands at the head of his home as God declares it to be. Not in the way we think it should be, not in the way the culture around us wants it to be, in the way that God said it ought to be. And as we do that, we are aiming our children tried and true, like those arrows in the hands of a warrior. We will then send them on the right trajectory. It's all depending on this, on how we orient to God's truth, how we orient our convictions to Scripture and build. What does it mean to be a man, right? What does it mean to have authority in my marriage? What does it mean to have authority in the home over my children? What does it mean? And how do I walk that out in a way that pleases God? So, all right, that's the big first subheading here. Authority is good. Let's get on to, unless there's no questions, we can keep going. We're on a roll here. Any questions? Make sure I didn't. No? Okay. Number two, children are Cretans, not angels. Okay? They are, John. They're Cretans. I tell my children all the time. I'm like, bunch of Cretans. Lazy gluttons. Always liars, evil beasts. I call them that. And I say that in jest. I do. I don't really believe that they're totally lazy. They can be lazy gluttons, don't get me wrong, and they can be liars sometimes, and they can be evil beasts in their own right. But I say that as for fun. But it's true that when we discuss our children, that we have to be guided by the unvarnished truth of what God has to say about humans, about children in particular. And what the Bible has to say about children is not flattering. They're not angels. They're not naked little cherubs who do nothing wrong. And I know If you guys have children over 12 months old, you know, right? Your 15-month-old, I'm sure, is showing signs of being a cretin, right? It doesn't take long before your child, even if they're cutest, chubbiest thing ever, for them to show that there is something deep inside that makes them want to come out and destroy things, you know? And they don't want to obey you. Like, you stand in the way of all that's good and precious to them sometimes, right? It doesn't take much for a father to see that. So, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you know this text well. Paul the Apostle tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. That's God's description over mankind. Our nature is so broken and bent that we are seeking self and idols against all that is pure and holy. That's our natural state apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Apart from God intervening in your heart and life and causing you to be born again with a new nature, your nature is so bent and broken, you have no choice but to sin and to go to hell. Like, that's pretty serious, right? And Jesus even goes further and says, you're children of the devil. Like, that's, wow. Like, there are some really serious things that the Bible has to say about the state of mankind. Now, when you go further and talk about children, I think Proverbs gives us a clear picture to specifically child psychology and how are we supposed to think about children. Are they cherubs? Is there somehow a time in their life where they were pure and innocent and then they were corrupted by society when they went off to college? You know, what are we supposed to think about children? What are we supposed to think about child development and all that? Well, I think we should go with what God has to say. Time would fail to access all the material in the book of Proverbs dealing with children. Dealing with how are we to think about, and it's a sobering picture about the soul of a child. So chapter 22, verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Consider though that last words, a child left to himself, God tells us, will shame his mother. By default, in other words, by default, you wind a child up, leave them to themselves, they're not going to come back to you with like gold bricks of obedience, right? No, left to themselves, they're going to go away and bring shame to your name. They're going to make you embarrassed to name them as your son or daughter, in other words, if you leave them to themselves. That's the nature of child psychology. And a primary fruit of our children's depravity, their deadness, their rebellion and sin, will be expressed firstly and powerfully through disobedience and their craving for independence, right? They want to do things their own way, and they want to have things their way in their timing. And it is very interesting to me how much emotion and meaning is wrapped up in the word no at the earliest possible stage of a child's development. Like that word, I think you've noticed this, brothers, that word has a special power on the lips of an infant. It really does. Because they know. Like they know this represents like all the pent up aggression and anger and sin and depravity within their hearts rising up, right? They only have one syllable words to draw from. What are they going to say? No, I will not do that, right? And they don't say, I will not do that. They just say no. And you know exactly what they mean when they shout at your face, no, right? So it's amazing to me that the earliest possible age of speaking one syllable words, our children can show us just how morbid, how much of a cretin is really inside of them, right? They're wanting their way. They want disobedience and they crave independence. And they attach a deep and powerful meaning to those to that word no. So from the earliest time, our children, our infants can begin to draw conclusions about how they might best navigate this world according to their cravings. That's human nature at large. But starting going through child psychology here, from the earliest possible times, much earlier than we realize, a child is beginning to understand the way this world works. And in fact, they're understanding what authority is and that you stand between them and them getting what they want. So I'm thinking of some of my children like on the changing table, like freaking out angry because they don't want to be changed right now. They were in the middle of playing something, middle of doing something, or you take a toy. Like maybe they grab something that doesn't belong to them. Like you take it from them and you see, even without words, how much you've messed with their kingdom, right? They're understanding that you, the dad or the mom, stand in front of them between what they want and how they can achieve it. So they're learning from the earliest possible times how to navigate those realities. And it's interesting. There's going to be really two primary ways that a child will go. Number one, some children decide to fight with all their might. They really decide early on that their sins will go before them. Their sins will, they'll put the cart before the horse when it comes to sin. Like it's going to come in front of them. They're going to be angry. They're going to fight. They're going to be willful. They're going to be terrible, right? They're going to throw fit. They're going to try to fight their way to get what they want. And there's other children whose sins appear later, go behind them. So these are two ways of navigating. The other way is others decide to go along with authority. But inwardly, that child is stewing and angry because they despise the fact that you told them to do that. Maybe they're afraid of you in the moment. Maybe the fear of authority has kept them in check, right? But really, ultimately, down deep in their hearts, they're not in any form of agreement with what you just did, with that thing you pulled over on them. Like, they do not agree with your taking of that electrical device that doesn't belong, that they're going to break if they're not careful. Like, they're not in agreement that you told them they can't touch that outlet. No, they don't agree. They're despising you. But deep down, right, that's a deep down hidden thing, and their sins come before later, after it appears later. And it makes me think of 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some people, Paul tells us, are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So those are the two types of people in the world, right? I happen to be the type that generally is more out loud in front. My sins are very much in front. And I would say my wife, hers are generally behind. If we were to be in a situation and both of us are sinning equally, I probably would get caught. Okay? Because I'm loud. And I'm generally more willful. And I'm all kinds of problems. But all of us are, we choose certain paths. We navigate even from the earliest times of life when we begin to put two and two together that we are seeking to make this world work for us. We're trying to milk the world for what it's worth. Because we have cravings and desires. and this person in front of me stands in my way. How can I either go through them if I'm the first option, or how can I go around them? Even if the around is the long game. I'll wait till I'm 18 and I leave the house and I'm no longer under the authority. Then I can go off like a firework into what I want to do, right? And that's certainly a sad story of many. But none of us, ultimately, none of us naturally craves sincere and loving obedience to authority. That's not how we're built in sin, right? It's not our sin nature. Our sin nature craves the opposite. And unless, and here's where parenting comes into play, unless there are devoted and immovable authorities involved to correct, discipline, admonish, and teach a child against their impulses and cravings, or in other words, folly from Proverbs, unless there are immovable and devoted authorities, they will bend and break themselves into oblivion. Children will bend and break themselves into oblivion one way or another, whether their sins go before them or their sins appear later. This is the way. And unless there's a parent, a loving father especially, at the point of it, actually standing in their way in an ongoing, everyday kind of way, unless you're standing there firm and immovable, devoted in love to discipline and to train, they will break and bend themselves to oblivion. So, and this same thing, by the way, I think you can look, if you think honestly about your own life, the same thing applies to you. Like, if the Father in heaven was not regularly, daily disciplining your rear end, where would you be? Think about that. If it wasn't for the troubles, the trials, the hardships, the sufferings, the difficulties, the failures, the losses, if it wasn't for those things, where would I be today as a Christian disciple? I would be in oblivion. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, if anyone does not have discipline, they don't belong to God. Because every child who belongs to God, God disciplines them for their good. So the same thing applies to us. Like, just like what we're trying to do to our kids, you have to always remember, look in the mirror, this is me. Like, this is literally what God the Father has to do to me every single day. He is immovable, he is devoted, he is firm, he is committed, and he is severe at times in order for me to get the clue, in order for me to grow up a little, right? In order for me to repent, to make repairs, to take responsibility, and to grow as a Christian disciple. That's a story for you as well. And that's been my experience all along. So let's take a break here. And if there's any questions, any comments you want to make before we get to point three, we're on a roll. Yes, sir.
Reminder, when I've been disciplining over it, I'll turn right around not too far after that and be like, man, that's the same, like if I'm disciplining him because like he was angry or he was lazy or he disobeyed, I'm like, goodness gracious, like that is something I stopped. I'm like, well, that's what the Lord is disciplining me and still to.
Right.
And so like, I think when I first started displaying over it, it was that like righteous, like, how dare you?
Kind of
like,
nice.
And it's like the wicked servant
right.
Mentality
right.
Where it's like, how could you do this?
Right.
It's like, well, I do this all the time.
Right.
You know, and the Lord doesn't fly off the handle and get incensed.
Right.
He did it again.
Right.
You know, like, no, he's like, okay, you're going to be disciplined, but I'm going to lovingly correct you.
Right on.
You know, so it's just like having
so
that.
So good.
It's so important to have that.
Yeah.
I don't know what it is about having that authority then over that little child. You're like, I must tell them, you know, like, that they have, and a lot of that is they've offended your kingdom. Like, it's
right.
Not, we haven't got to that yet.
Right.
But it's not because they've disobeyed the God.
Right.
It's because it inconvenienced me.
Right.
And disobeyed right. me and, you know, disrespected.
It's right on.
Anyway, those two things. It's a good reminder.
Sorry, Pete's giving me the Italian. What does that mean? Is that like a threat? Is he going to like put a horse head on my pillow?
He's calling him off.
He's like, I'm going to kill you.
Guido.
That's hilarious. I hope that's probably like a good Christian thing to say and do, right? When you're like Italian. I love you, brother. You were the best brother I ever had. I don't know. That's not Italian. I'm sorry. I don't know what that is. Yeah. Any other comments? Question? That was excellent, Josh. Just observation that you're facing it. You guys are doing it day after day. As you discipline your children, you have an opportunity to look in the mirror right there and then. Like, oh, Lord. This is me. Oh, I'm squirming. I'm screaming. I don't want to hear it. I don't like it. This is terrible. I'm going to die. Right? Good. Number three. Fatherhood. Fatherhood is the loving subjugation and restraining of rebels. So it is loving subjugation. We want to subjugate our children. And we're going to restrain these rebels. And it's God's great design that children's natural impulses and cravings can be restrained. They can be redirected. And ultimately, they can be, by the grace of God, redeemed. Right? That happens. The Lord redeems our children. And parents, as fathers especially, are at the very point, the very spear tip of the process. You have been entrusted. No one else can fill your place. I think the statistics show forth the biblical reality that nothing, no one, not even your wife, can take your place and things will go great. It doesn't work. The Lord did not give that license, that authority, to any other person to lead the family except you. And you cannot delegate to your wife. You can't delegate to institutions such as a Christian school or the church. You can't expect anyone else to carry the weight of your authority. They can be helpers in the process. We can inspire and encourage and sharpen, and we can call each other to God's standard together. But we cannot trust anyone else except look to ourselves as the primary weight bearer. It's not God's design any other way. So I'll give you a couple examples here. How can, for instance, we unhelpfully delegate authority to our wives? How does that happen? Well, I'm thinking of more extreme cases, like when a wife wears the pants, if you've ever heard that saying. You know, when the wife wears the pants and enforces what is good while a father is more passive and just looks to her to set the climate of the home. Maybe the wife has been a longtime Christian. She comes from a really great family, Christian family. Maybe the husband has only been a Christian for a couple of years. He just feels insecure about his faith. He has never read through the Bible once. And he feels like he's miles behind his wife spiritually. He feels like he's miles behind his wife with a sense of how you're supposed to parent a child. Well, that man, I can see, could be tempted to be very insecure, to feel like, you know what? She knows better. She's got a better pulse. She's got Bible in her heart. She's got this. She's got that. She's got great parent, a mom and dad who are great examples to her. I've got none of that. So we'll let her take the lead. But you can't do that. In that situation, what will happen is if the husband looks too much to her to set the climate of the house, God did not design her hand to be the one that turns the dial. God made the husband, the father, to be the one who turns the dial of the climate of the home. And if that's the case, if she's in charge of that, I guarantee, just like it is in real life with women, they will either make it way too cold or way too hot, right? That's generally the way it goes, and that's probably sexist, but that's been my experience. It's totally been my experience, is that the women in my life, my mom, everyone, they're either too hot or too cold based on, and it can feel perfectly fine to me. It feels great to me. And maybe that's why dads never turn the heat on or never turn air conditioning on, because they think it's fine. Yeah. That's a bad example. That's not on my notes, so I think you could tell that, right? I'd offer that as a unhelpful advice. All to say that a mother cannot be, a wife cannot be delegated. She cannot hold the climate of the family. The father must, the husband must. Here's an example of institutional delegation. So it's, I think, a very sad reality. If you go to Christian schools across the world, across this country, even this county, you're going to see the tragic fruit of this kind of delegation, where a couple, specifically a husband, entrusts an institution to fill in the potholes of his family's spiritual weaknesses. He looks to the institution, a Christian school, and it could be a decent Christian school, but they're looking to fill the lack that's in the home. They're hoping that somehow the Christian school, the institution, will build their child to become a good and fine and stable Christian adult. They're entrusting too much, quite honest, way too much. because it's not the institution's place to be at the tip of the spear. The institution cannot set the climate of a child's soul and of the house, of the household. And that applies, I would say, as well to the institution of the church. The church cannot parent children, right? We can't look to the church. So, for instance, if the only time a husband and father teaches or trains his sons and daughters to read the Bible is by bringing them to church to have other people do that, there's a real tragedy in the making there. I hope you understand that. If a father does not teach his children to sing heartily to the Lord before they arrive on the Lord's Day, there's a tragedy in the making. If a father does not prepare, does not lead their children how to pray before they show up on the Lord's Day and go to Sunday school, if Sunday school is what the father's hoping all those things will happen, there's a tragedy in the making. So the man, the father, cannot look to the church even, the institution of the church, to do what he alone at the end of the spear. The point man, the whole point of a whole project of childhood, of leading a child in the way they should go. The home is, as the Puritans called it, it's a little church. And we have to be the little pastors over our little churches before we can lead our children in a healthy way to understand the institution of the church. That comes first. So God help us. So our primary goal in all of that, and I'd offer this, let me pause there, because those are three big ones. Those three institutions. You got the church, you got the institutions of the school and the other things in society that people look to, and you have a marriage where a husband looks to his wife too much. Is that clear what I'm saying there? That the delegation, and it's not wrong to delegate. I don't mean to say that. I'm talking about an over-delegation where you're like, hey, you can have this responsibility. Tell you what, you can put your hand on the dial. I'll just go over here and watch you take care of things because you clearly know better than I do. You're a professional. It doesn't matter if they're professionals, right? So, do you guys understand that? I want to make sure that was clear. Okay. Any comment, any question? No? Good. Well, primary goal here is the subjugation of rebels. And that we see in Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And as we subdue, this is a subjugation going on, as we subdue our children's impulses and their cravings, which is their folly, right? Folly is the impulse and the craving within a child's heart that fights to come out. It wants to come out. It wants to seek satisfaction in dumb things and foolish things and vain things and things that they think are so darn important in that moment, right? But as we, as fathers, subdue their impulse and their cravings, we help clear the jungle for them to be able to see the way to wisdom. And that's the whole of Proverbs right there, right? When a father's appealing to his son and to his children throughout the book of Proverbs, what is he trying to do? He really is that picture of that jungle guy. He's got the machete. He's clearing the way, cutting through vines, like Indiana Jones. He's clearing the way for his children behind him. Because apart from him, as we just read in that previous proverb, that left to his own devices, left to himself, he will bring shame, right? But with the father at the lead, cutting through the vines of their impulses and their cravings, cutting through not only their internal things, but also the external, all the evil influences, the egalitarianism, all that stuff that's ugly, the spirit of the age outside, the guy's got the machete cutting through those vines too. And as he cuts his way through, it clears the way for the child to see wisdom. That's the way. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God wants it. And that's how God has, this is God's chosen his normal, his natural means to his supernatural ends. And I want to go to Corinthians 7 with you, because I do want to talk this text through. So go turn Corinthians chapter 7. Because there's something about this whole endeavor, right? That God has normal and natural means to his supernatural ends. There's kind of it doesn't really compute. It's like saying God is sovereign over salvation, but you have to trust in Jesus and repent of your sins, right? It's like human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They seem to be at odds, but they're really not. And Scripture teaches to those both. And I think similarly here, how could God use normal, natural things for supernatural purposes? So, for instance, I said last week, you cannot save your child. No father can save their child. You can't do it. There's nothing in you that could possibly bring about salvation to your little sweet cherub, right? You can't do it. You don't have the resources, the power, the ability, the spiritual umpa. You know, you don't got it. None of us do. And therefore, when I talk about God using men, fathers, and parents in general, right, as normal or natural means to supernatural ends, it can feel like there's a clash going on here. Like, Doug, it seems like you're saying two things at once, two sides of your mouth. Well, I want to dive into Corinthians 7 here with you, starting in verses 12 all the way through 16. And I'll just a little caveat talk about what's going on here in Corinthians in chapter 7. What's Paul getting at here in this part of the letter? They wrote to Paul several things concerning different matters that they were confused or they were convinced by that were unbiblical. And Paul answers every one of them, pop, 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 pop. He goes at them, at these particular subjects that the Corinthians brought to him. One of them had to do with sex and sexual relations between men and women. And he goes on to answer starting in chapter 7, verse 1. You see that now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he quotes them. He's quoting a previous letter the Corinthians wrote to him with this. They make this statement. This is the statement the Corinthians are standing by. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they wrote. Now, Paul's going to spend the rest of this chapter basically to work that out. Why? What they're saying is not fully true. There may be some truth to it, and he'll get into that, but it's not fully true. And in other words, I think what he's trying to get at is the Greek value that the body is sinful and the spirit is pure, right? So the Greeks believe, I'm not sure if you know this, but the Greeks believed in something that our bodies are evil. Like, and our cravings, our appetites are evil, but our spirits are pure and they're kind of separated in such a way that a man can actually, and it could actually make the argument that I can have sex with prostitutes, but because it's not a spiritual activity, that my spirit's fine. Like, that's really messed up, right? Hopefully we all agree that that's a really weird Greco-Roman idea. It's a terrible philosophy and wicked. Now, Christians believe body and soul. God made us. We are two parts, yes. Body, human, physical, it dies, goes to the grave, but spirit, which is immortal. But God puts them together in such a way that the body cannot live without the soul, right? And that we are disembodied without our bodies. It's not our final state. So God made us to be embodied souls. So therefore, what Paul's going to drive at is to argue from that case that we are embodied souls and these things matter. Sex matters. Marriage matters. Having relations in right ways matters. And part of his argument here, he gets into verses 12 on, where he's going to start talking about the potential divorce that might occur. If, for instance, if they're saying, for instance, that the divorce of an unbeliever, I won't get into it. That's getting too far. I'm going to spend too much time explaining the text. I'm just going to read the text and let you guys have time later to figure it out. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Wow. Okay, so Paul is arguing here quite simply that if an unbelieving spouse consents to live with a believer, that believer should not seek a divorce. Something the popular teaching was, if you became a Christian, you should just divorce and leave your unbelieving spouse and be devoted entirely to the Lord. And that's the righteous response in that situation. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Divorce is not somehow made righteous because you became a Christian. He's saying only if your unbelieving spouse does not want to remain married, then you should permit them to sign the certificate of divorce, and they should leave you. That's what Paul's basically setting up here. But in the process of arguing this, it's very interesting. He makes this case in verse 14 and then 15. He makes the case that the reason why it's important that if you're a husband and your wife's an unbeliever and you're a believer, that the husband shouldn't leave his wife is because the believer brings about a spiritual blessing to the remaining person, the other person who's not a believer. And he even says further that otherwise your children would be unclean, but it is as it is, they are holy. So even the children, Paul says, are under a special blessing of God's grace that comes through a believing parent. That's what he says. He's calling it in terms of holiness. Now, he's not meaning they are literally holy without original sin or something wacky. He's simply saying they are set apart. There is something special about the believing children, or about, I'm sorry, children of believers, that their influence, the parenting of the believer, will be blessed by God in such a way that the children are set apart. There's a spiritual blessing Paul's calling out here. And the reason I bring up Corinthians 7 is just to make this point here, that God has a blessing. There is a promise of blessing on the parental endeavor for children, over children. Children under the firm and faithful authority of a father and a mother will be shepherded in the Lord. Okay? This is not a wishy-washy hope, nor is this a blanket promise, as though God is saying in this text that every child of a believer will become a believer. He's not saying that either. But it's not a wishy-washy hope either. It's actually a firm expectation of God's grace. That's what it is. And we should hold to this text as that. Because without God's special blessing and his grace, our endeavors will fall flat. You could do all the Christian parenting you can think of. You can read the Bible every night. You can do anything and everything. But it's going to fall on a dead heart and dead ears, dull ears, until God exerts his power and grace. And Paul's saying here that he has promised, God has promised a blessing, that your children, children of believers, will be influenced by the grace of God with the blessing of the Spirit. And apart from a faithful exertion of fatherly authority, the internal jungle of a child's folly will remain. So it's not that God, in spite of a father, does this stuff, although that happens from time to time, obviously, right? It happens. Like, I'm not here to say that there aren't cases that fall outside of that. God does send lightning bolts into the world sometimes to save people in spite of their family upbringing, in spite of their father, or not even having a father, right? That they trust in their heavenly father, they receive Christ. But the usual normal means, the natural means that God uses to supernatural ends is the faithful exertion of fatherly authority. And with that father at the front with the machete swinging, dealing with the jungle inside the child's heart and dealing with the jungle that's in front of the child with the world and the spirit of the age, as that father cuts the way, that's God's natural means, normal means to achieve supernatural purposes. Do you get that? Was that clear, all I just said? I went to Corinthians 7. There's some confusing things there. So let's pause there real quick. Any questions? Was I unclear? I want to be clear if I was unclear. Yeah?
I guess. I still struggle with that text just because, and I have even before today, but it says your children, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Like, I guess we're not talking about holy with respect to like salvation,
like moral purity,
God. Like,
right?
They're like the same way a believer who accepts Christ, like their sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Like, it's not that type of holiness.
Right.
It's just like, I guess I'm still don't know exactly what that means. Like,
just set apart. I would say it's a set apart kind of holy. Yeah, Paul's not saying that. Yeah, that, like you say, it's not a moral purity. It's not a salvific thing. But it is a set apartness. It's like God, here's a common thing and here's a holy thing. And he's saying, I'm going to make this set apart, right? I'm going to make this holy. So that's, I think, the declaration there is that even if there's one, and Paul makes this argument here, even if only one of the parents is believing, or if one of the spouses is believing, the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of his wife. So in other words, that husband, I think what it practically looks like is that husband who's unbeliever has access to ongoing, everyday gospel witness. They see the light of Christ in their spouse. They're seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit working through their spouse. They're going to experience the very thing that would warm and soften their hearts to receive Christ, right? And same thing with the children. I think practically speaking, having a believing parent, that's going to show those children day in, day out, gospel, 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 gospel. And that parent clearly is going to be praying for their children, which God answers prayers. So it's not only just their influence or their witness, it's also their prayers, right? I think of Augustine. Augustine credits his own salvation with his mother's prayers. And I think that's rightly said. And there's many others. John and Charles Wesley as well would credit their mother for praying them into the kingdom of heaven, right? So there's those kind of sentiments, I think, that Paul has in mind. It's the parents' prayer, it's the parents' witness, and their ongoing regular influence over their children in the gospel that creates that set-apartness. So there's something very special and unique that's happening in those children that you put any other child in the world, somewhere in Tibet, somewhere in where there's no Christian witness at all, they have no access, right, to see Christian light or to have someone praying for them specifically. Right? There's a darkness there. It's pitch black. But here in this house, because there's a believing spouse, and in the case of your family, glory, hallelujah, you got a mom and a dad who are praying, who love, who want to shine the light of Jesus on these little ones. Like, glory to God. What a bright, bright and shining holiness that is. Right? That's the hope, I think, the promise that 1 Corinthians 7 shows us. Does that make sense? Is that helpful?
Yeah, and I think as well as you're explaining that, I think I'm trying to look at it like I'm not supposed to look at this like the way God looks at it, like, because I can't understand the way God would look at the child of a believer and an unbelieving spouse mm-hmm. together. So mm-hmm. to some extent, like, you know, I won't necessarily understand it like that. So
yeah
that's helpful.
Good.
Probably reframe it a little.
Good. Yeah. Any other comments? Help with that or questions? It's good.
Would you say a helpful analogy would be, like, even looking at Israel in the Old Testament, right? So they were set apart for God's purposes,
mm-hmm.
and it's not that there was anything inherent about them, but they had unique access to God,
right?
Because they were set apart.
Yes.
And you see a good amount of Israel failing to honor God and worship Him, and yet they still have that holiness, that set apartedness.
Right.
That was true of them.
It's a great analogy. And the fact that holiness was with them.
Yeah.
Maybe not in them personally, but was with them. And that was the tabernacle in God's very presence. His glory was there. And I think with us, you know, as believing parents, the glory of Jesus is inside of you, right? Paul tells us in Corinthians, the hope of glory, Christ in you, Christ being in you, brothers, that is the hope of glory that shines. And that's very similar to the tabernacle being in and around Israel. The very center of the camp. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a great analogy. So, and that's what makes our children set apart. They have access to the Holy of Holies, right? To see your life of faith and your devotion to Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That's good. All right. Any other questions on that? That's a big one. That's Corinthians 7. Okay? The blessing, the spiritual blessing on the parental endeavor. Well, let's go on here. Just to make a comment here, that this is not merely for hellions or for misbehaving, strong-willed children, but I would also say this is for those who are described as compliant children. I think it's important to say, because it's easy to look at a hellion, a child who's a terror, the Tasmanian devil types, that you can see a mile away, there's a dust cloud wherever they go, and you can hear them. They're always using their outside voice. You know, those kids, it's easy to say, boy, that kid. You know, I think the problem with parenting is you can often overlook the compliant ones. And I would say as a father, actually it's one of my greater temptations, is when a child, one of my children in certain seasons of their lives, each of my children, have had those quieter kind of all is well kind of stuff, like things are going great. The problem with and the temptation as a father is I'm tempted to believe because all is peaceful, that must mean everything's great. And the problem with the peacefulness or the lack of engagement is I think it does show that there's things deep down hidden that aren't coming out. I would actually rather that my children, even if bad stuff's coming out that they're struggling with, that the fact that there's an openness and a vulnerability, that they're confessing their sin, that they're sharing, I need help, I need prayer, the fact that there's this openness and they're talking, they're communicating with me about what's going on in here, that actually is a far greater sign of health and wellness than the child who's compliant and quiet. Because there's no telling what's really, really going on inside of a child's heart. And again, I think it's a temptation. It is a danger that I'm tempted to let sleeping dogs lie. I'm tempted to be satisfied when everything seems peaceful and quiet with my behaved child. But behavior, and we know this, brothers, behavior is not the end of parenting. My goal is not to have well-behaved children. The goal is the heart. And this brings us, I think, to such a critical concept in our authority and what we're called to do, and being the very tip of the spear here. Because Exodus 20:14, where God says of children to honor their fathers and their mothers, we have to realize that that command is spoken to the heart level. Just like, for instance, I'll give you an example. Just like Exodus 20:13, the commandment afterwards, right? It says that you shall not murder, God says in the sixth commandment. Well, Jesus tells us the heart depth of the sixth commandment that has always been in case, always in force. The heart depth was that in verse 20, 21 and 22 of Matthew 5, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So Jesus, he's not adding something to the sixth commandment when he says, if you're angry with your brother, you committed murder. He's not adding anything new. So when God spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai and gave him the two tablets, and one of them being the sixth commandment, that word, that sixth word of the Decalogue, you shall not murder, always was aimed at the heart. Always. The problem was, is from the giving of the law till Jesus comes along in Matthew 5, the Jews had covered over the sixth commandment with a whole lot of fat, right? Pork barreled it. They loaded it up with things it didn't really mean. And why did they do that? Let me ask you why. Tell me why. Why would the Jews load up the commands of God with all these things that really don't belong there? Anybody have an answer? You got it.
So when they exert control, they can be in charge in a way and put themselves up.
What? Right. They can think in their minds that they're being righteous. When really, truly, if they thought about what God's law says, and if they looked honestly in the mirror, they would realize, oh man, no, God wants my heart. He doesn't want outward obedience. Of course, it's going to include outward obedience if I'm going from the heart. But he makes this point. You think about the prophets. How often does God say, your hearts are far from me? Your lips are singing my praises, but your heart is like dead and cold. Like God is condemning Israel time and again for their handling of the law and their pork barreling the law so that they can pretend that all is well. Because all is well on the outside. Well, I think we want to get to the heart of the law. We want to get to the depth of the heart when we talk about the fifth commandment. So when children are commanded, honor your father and your mother, the same rule applies. It has to be done from the heart with all sincerity, with love. It can't be outward manifestations of obedience and honoring. That's not going to fly, right? And Jesus will go to other laws to show the same thing about lust, right? If you commit adultery, even in your heart, you've committed adultery. So we have to aim at the heart and help us understand what is the nature of parenting. What are we aiming at? We're going to the heart, not just outward obedience to getting compliant children who are quiet and peaceful and make our lives easier, as much as that would be glorious, but really not. Because again, I think compliant children, the ones whose sins are far behind them, not in front of them like mine are, those whose sins follow behind often come with the wings of compliance. They seem to be compliant, but in their hearts, they're not. It's not well. It's not well. So a Christian father's concern is to have the heart of your children under your authority, thus positioning them to submit sincerely to the Heavenly Father. That's what our goal is. That's what our authority is meant to press towards. So if there's something we're at, we're aiming at, something our goal is when it comes to parenting, that our authority we're pressing with all of our might towards, it's that my child obeys and honors his father and his mother with love from his heart, so that one day he will stand before God and give an account from his heart for how he's lived his life, right? And by the grace of God, that will be our children's experience. So that's what we're aiming at. I think it's important to state this from the get-go, even before we get into talking about discipline or instruction or some of the more practical elements, is that everything we're called to do, all the authority you're called to exert, is meant to be pushing as hard and like swiping with that machete with all of your strength in that direction, that you would have your child's heart. And I think of Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. That is the heart of what the Proverbs are about too. Wisdom flows out of the heart, and God's law is aimed at the heart. And the Christian father's concern is to have our children's hearts. Okay? That's the goal. And that brings us to our fourth and our final part here. But before we move on, any questions or comments about that? What we're aiming at, what our authority is to be straining towards? The heart. Yes, sir.
I think something that I've been thinking about last year with Everett is like when I'm angry at him during discipline, I lose that opportunity to have his heart. It's not as effective. And going back to what I said earlier, is because I've been inconvenienced. I was doing something and now I've got to do this. Okay, I know this is. I'm not looking at it. I'm disciplining him, but I'm not disciplining him in the love sometimes.
Right.
Like, I'm not seeing this is my son. He has disobeyed me. He's disrespected me. But as a derivative of authority.
Yeah.
And I have to, if I see that, then I say, well, I have to lovingly correct him.
Right.
And like, when I do that out of love for him, I'm like, Everett. Like, when we went through Proverbs, and that the son, the father talking to the son, like,
yeah.
Like that, I was like, It's like that analogy of like I think it's Gandalf in like Lord of the Rings, and like Bilbo's like not giving him the ring in
right.
his house. He's like, Bilbo Baggins.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to rob you. Like, I'm trying to help you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it's like just trying to get to like, I love you. Like, and this is why I'm doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I may raise my voice, like, you know, like Gandalf, but it's just, I love you, like, and like those are the moments where it's like I realize that I have a derivative authority.
Mm-hmm.
I need to exercise that in love.
Yes.
And if I can communicate that to him, I have his attention.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I have his heart. If I can do that.
Mm-hmm.
Anything else, it's such a delicate balance.
Yeah. It is.
Like,
yeah.
Because if I'm distracted, if I'm trying to get through too quickly, if I'm angry. Lose that opportunity to have his heart.
Yeah, that's right on. That's right on, brother.
I've been convicted of that a lot this past year.
Join the club, yeah. That's it. I mean, you're getting up Colossians 3:20 and 21 and like Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children, and lest you tempt them to anger. You know, that's exactly what you're describing there,
right.
Is when our sinful anger rises its ugly head. Yeah, we're no longer derivative authority. Now we are our own authority, and this is our kingdom being threatened. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll get to that in the weeks ahead. But you're nailing it. That's such a good example, Josh.
Then I have to apologize.
Right.
Which I start to get his heart back. But
yeah.
That's good too.
That's a good thing to do, man.
Yeah.
I mean, our children need to hear our asking for forgiveness probably as often as we give them spankings. Because how often am I sinning? I mean, it's constant, right? Not constant, maybe, but a lot. Oh, man. Good. Fourth and finally, fatherly authority must be established and enforced. All right, this is where we're going to get in some weeds here, because we got to start with marriage. You have to establish your authority in marriage. You ever think of that? That your wedding day was the starting gun of you establishing and enforcing your rule and authority in marriage. I mean, you probably wouldn't use those words necessarily, but that's precisely what Paul's getting at these things when he's describing how husbands and wives are to interact with other, when he gives rules for Christian households. This is the very kind of stuff that we have to be aware of. And we have to start with authority in marriage before we get to authority in parenting. Because, again, I think I've said this last week, we can only parent with the loving authority only to the same distance that our authority is being lovingly expressed and in a healthy way in our marriages. Like, we can only go as far as our marriage goes, in other words. Like, our marriage determines kind of the boundaries of how far and how healthy our parenting will be. So if your marriage is pretty wonky on the whole submission and leadership thing, we shouldn't be surprised that then when you try or your wife goes into parenting and exerting authority, God's authority, you know, delegated authority from God, you know, as we do that, we shouldn't be surprised that there's something wonky about that too. Because authority is established and built from the ground up in marriage. That's where it starts. And if we don't understand it and apply it in a healthy, loving, gracious, but clear and biblical way, if we don't develop and establish and practice that on a daily basis between a husband and wife and how we interact with each other, then we cannot and will not parent very well. I think that's safe to say. Is that you're going to have a very, it's going to be like a three-legged race that's super awkward. How do we do that? We can't do this. This is not working. You're being outpaced by everyone else who's running clear. It's not meant to be that way. So you have to establish your authority starting in marriage. And when I say that, I don't hear me saying you have to iron fist and you got to, you know, have a scepter and start barking orders. Go get the laundry done. No, that's, I mean, okay, if you want to see what that should look like, again, go to Ephesians 5. And that's very, very not the picture that we probably think. And what Peter preached this last Sunday about the way of the Gentiles. They lord it over each other, right? That's certainly not the picture that God has in mind for your fatherly, or in this case, your husbandly authority over your wife. It should not look like you having her under your thumb. Should not look like you having this upper hand and getting what you want and barking orders all the time. No. Paul says you should die like Jesus died on a cross. That's the kind of authority you need to show. But it's still authority. It's still managing your household well. It's still ruling over your home, including ruling over your marriage and washing her in the water with the word and presenting her pure and spotless like a bride. You know, that's the kind of stuff of leadership and authority in marriage. And if we're not doing that faithfully, if we're not doing that biblically, it will absolutely limit our ability and God's design and purpose for us as fathers. So by saying that, it's not enough for the husband to be sold on establishing his patriarchy. It's not enough for one of the two to be sold on it. So an unsold wife, in other words, will undermine and war against a biblical and a loving patriarchy. Like, if she's being influenced by the spirit of this egalitarian age, and she's being infected by that, and she's not convinced of biblical patriarchy, loving biblical patriarchy, she will war and will undermine against that patriarchy. So we have to be honest. We are living in a corrupt and corrosive culture that is corrosive and corrupting to both men and women. Our wives are under the same atmosphere of egalitarian and feminist ideals and convictions day after day, and we've got to know that. You know that. I know that about my own wife. And apart from our intervention and our standing at the front of the house with the machete, and this applies to our marriages as well, apart from our washing our wives in the Word of God, which the Lord commands of husbands in Ephesians 5:26, our wives will be woefully shaped and influenced by the spirit of the age. Full stop. If you're not leading and hacking away at the jungle for your wife's sake, she will be shaped and influenced by the spirit of the age. That's just what happens. There's really no other option. It's either we're being shaped according to God's word or we're being shaped to this world, right? It's one of those two options. And the way that God has chosen to counteract that in marriage is by a husband's faithful, firm, loving, clear-headed, biblical leadership. That's the way it works. So Ephesians 5:26, that a husband washes his wife in the word of God, presenting her as pure and spotless, like Christ did the church, right? That's what Christ is doing with us. So our wives need to be shaped and influenced, not by the spirit of the age, but by us. So we should have the primary seat of counsel in our wives' hearts. And let me ask you, is that the case? Do you have the loudest voice in your wife's heart? Is the kind of interactions you're having, praying you're having together, the way that you're bringing God's word and helping her understand what she's going through, how she's interpreting things wacky, which that's a daily experience, right? That we have to help each other. But you, as being the point man, need to be helping your wife, leading her to biblical truth, okay? And the fruit of egalitarianism in marriage can be very subtle and even can be seen in the gorilla kind of husband who's dragging his wife by the hair. You know, we might picture, for instance, egalitarianism as this kind of like a really mousy husband who doesn't want to like, in the wife wears the pants and she's kind of usurped his authority entirely. And she's calling the shots, right? Well, it doesn't always look that way. I mean, you may think, you might like bang on your chest like a gorilla, but really, truly, it could be that you still are being under the influence of this evil age and not under God's word. Because even if there's an outward show of patriarchy and submission, even if both husband and wife are showing every good sign of being a leader and a submissive wife, even if that's happening, that does not mean that their hearts are engaged in it. Right? It does not mean that they're doing it so at the level of the heart, the depth of the heart. It does not mean that in all sincerity, they love God's good designs for marriage, for men, for women. It doesn't mean that they are in love with it. They are convinced by it, that they want to live it out, and they want to absolutely see the good of it in their home. Right? It could only mean that it's skin deep and they're playing up a good role because they got to go to church, or they're just, they feel like this is maybe the best option out there, you know. Well, biblical patriarchy, born in the heart, pushes out against our wives' natural inclinations that is prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 16. The antidote to egalitarianism in our wives' hearts, in our own hearts, is by you becoming the lion, right, that God has commanded men to be. The sword, the machete in hand, clearing the way, loving authority. It clears the vines of twisted convictions and past experiences that leads the way to a stable and a loving marriage that rightly reflects Jesus Christ and his bride. One of a Lord and his church, a master and his church, of a king and his people. It's meant to reflect authority and submission and love in that. So, brothers, I have to state that the strength of a man to parent his sons and daughters, again, only goes as far as the health of his marriage. And I need to say that several times to make it very clear. So if a primary, honestly, maybe a primary thing that you need to be aware of as a father is that you need to be an excellent husband. Maybe that's the first thing you need to be thinking about, is I need to be an excellent husband. If I'm really going to make a difference in my children's lives, my sons and daughters, I have to start here with the I do. And the many decades to follow after the wedding day, that I give my life as Christ did the church, and I lead my wife, and I have authority over her, and I wash her in the word faithfully, etc. So brothers, maybe it starts there for you, that you need to look in the mirror of your marriage and say, how am I doing? And ask your wife, she'll tell you. She'll say it, right? And by God's grace, we counteract that by humbling ourselves and repenting. And that we hunger to grow and to love the Lord in truth. And when we do that, we'll see the opposite occur. We'll see our growth. We'll see progress in those things. So, and then from that, from our ruling in our marriages, we then can proceed, right? As we've built the platforms now outward from our marriage to then have children, we have a stable foundation in our marriage that we can go outward. We can now reach our children. And we've built an example for them to follow. So authority established and enforced through marriage to our children from the youngest age appropriate. And this is where we need to end tonight, brothers, just as we wrap up on authority. Hopefully I've made a clear case for the Father's call to be an authority. And it really starts here. And this is kind of a primer of what is biblical authority in the heart of a man, as it's supposed to be fleshed out in the home, fleshed out in your marriages. And where we're going to go next week, for instance, we're going to talk about discipline. Because we can't talk about discipline until we've established authority. And hopefully we've done that. So now we can move on to what does it mean to discipline our children? To enforce our authority. That's what discipline is. It's an enforcing of authority. Right? You're bringing curses down on your child's head if they disobey authority. I'm kidding. But you are working in such a way to enforce authority. And then the week after that, we're going to be talking about instruction in the Lord and how we are to inspire and encourage and train our children as fathers. But that all flows from authority. Okay? So
we're skipping a week, right?
Yes. My phone. Is it next week? Is it next week? No, it's not next week, is it?
The next is next week.
October 7th, I think you said.
I think you're right. Well, look at that. You're right. Yes. I will not see you next week. So, have a great time. Although, just a reminder, I did print on the bottom of your outlines just a reminder of your assignment that you will be reading through the book I gave you. If you did not receive a book, did everybody get this? Did you get this? I'll come on and get one at the end. If you did not get this, come get it. Duties for Parents, a short, mercifully short, but a beautiful book written by Bishop Ryle from the 1800s. The man was just very godly and clear-headed about a lot of things, and this is his words to parents. So I'd like all of us to read this book through the course. So in other words, you have to the end of the course. That's kind of the deadline I set. And you're supposed to answer two questions with your wife's help, with some length and with some specificity. So not just things are good, this is awesome. Don't answer like you would in seventh grade when your mom asked your school day when. Okay, I want you to answer with specificity and some length. And I want you to write those things down with your wife's help. And the reason I want you to write them down is a couple of reasons. It would be really neat if there would be some guys willing to maybe share some of your answers. It's not a forced march. That's just something. If you're willing to share, I'll give opportunity during our fifth session for some guys to share some of the discoveries that you've made and what God's helping you to see. That would be very, very inspiring, brothers, for all of us to hear some of that. I mean, that'll sharpen us. That will cause each of us to be all the more desirous to grow ourselves. So write it down. You can just bring it with you. You don't have to send it to me. I don't need to see your answers. But you just write those answers down for number one and two. That's written down on your page there. And then I would also like you to bring those answers to another man. That's actually why I want you to write it down as well. And so you can bring it. You're going to make an appointment with another older, godly, Christian, mature father. Somebody who's had kids a while. Somebody you look up to in their fatherhood. That you would love to grow in the way that they have demonstrated. Bring that. Sit down with them, have coffee, treat them to a dessert, whatever, and you're going to share what you've learned and what you're seeing in these two questions, you know, as you process these things. So you're going to bring that. So that's the other part of the assignment. Reading the book, answering the questions with your wife, and then going to sit down with an older man. All that's due by the end of the course, so by the end of October. Okay? So hopefully by October, whatever it is, the final, the 28th, by the 28th, on that evening, I'd like to have maybe some sharing time that we can share what the Lord's done. Okay? Is that cool? All right. Let me pray a blessing.